Continue on this Lord's Day in studying after the texts of Scripture which the Apostle Peter referred to in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, of which salvation, that is the salvation by Christ's death for His people, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke about how the Apostle Peter tells us of the sufferings of Christ, told beforehand by the prophets for our benefit, not theirs. Isaiah describes how the Lord Jesus would not gather Israel back to God, but rather His salvation would run to the ends of the world. He would be faithful and obedient in the face of vicious attacks against His body and upon His face, but He would never be deterred, because He knew He would never be ashamed. Christ's sacrifice would be a victorious salvation to His people. And it is. There would be nothing to be ashamed of, no matter how much shame wicked men heaped on Jesus. In Isaiah 51 and 52, God promises a great deliverance by His mighty power and outstretched arm. That salvation would be glorious, complete, and satisfying, and render His people happy and safe forever. Israel was yet under the judgment of God for its sinning. But the message of the gospel is beautiful, for it brings peace and promised salvation. God will comfort His people, redeem Jerusalem, and fill them with joy and singing. Messiah will be exalted as God's arm before all the nations. And yet, He will have an astonishing visage, because His face will be marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. This disfigurement of Messiah will shock the nations and their kings. But it was foretold in Isaiah 50, where the abuse of Christ's face is particularly foretold. How can it be that the strong arm of the Lord and of His salvation is so mistreated? How can the strength and power of salvation be consistent with the rejection and abuse of the Redeemer? So extreme is the contrast that Isaiah lamented that nobody would believe his report. Satan and his people despise the incarnation of the Savior. Jesus, in His perfect humanity, shows up fallen man's so-called righteousness as mere filthy rags. It's one thing to be ruled by deity, but quite another to be ruled by the God-man Christ Jesus. We will not have that man to rule over us. And so the devil and his followers, who hate the perfect humanity of the Son of God, attempted to stamp out His humanity by mutilating His face. Lost men will not believe Jesus is the strong arm of the Lord to save His people, even after Isaiah foretold it, and Christ was plainly shown to His own kindred after the flesh. In John 12, the apostle makes clear those prophetic words were about the Savior in the context of the people disbelieving that Messiah would die or be shabbily treated like Isaiah had promised. Their rejection of Messiah proved Isaiah to be tragically correct in his prophesying. They could not believe because their eyes were blinded and their ears stopped up. They couldn't see what was plainly before them. The tragedy is that this same Jesus is Jehovah, whose glory was seen by Isaiah. God promised Isaiah that his prophecies from the Lord would be refused by the people. No doubt, had Messiah appeared in all the glory of God, we would have believed him. We would have believed that he is God's salvation. But what we would not believe is that so humble a man, so gentle a man, so abused a man put to death by his own people, could be the arm of the Lord, revealed unto salvation, which all goes to show that the faith to believe on Jesus is a gracious, miraculous gift from on high. Lost men will not trust in God's Lamb on their own. Only if the Holy Ghost raises our lost hearts and minds from the graveyard of sin and judgment can we ever believe on Jesus. All of this raises the question, is the face of Jesus still mutilated now? We know that His glorified body still bears the nail scars and the wound at His side. If Jesus' visage is still so marred, it will only provoke in the hearts of His people all the greater love for Him. A Savior horribly disfigured may merely disgust ignorant bystanders, but to the rescued ones, that face reminds us of the great love Jesus has for us. He paid so great a price to rescue us. How can we not but love Him all the more? And so we have come this Lord's Day to consider at least some beginning thoughts about that great text in Isaiah 53, which is, I would argue, the pinnacle of the revelation of the sufferings of Christ and the purpose for which He went through them. The text that finally explains fully the reason for the sufferings of Christ. For we have documented that there are plenty of texts that come before that describe the sufferings of Christ from different directions and different views. But in all of them, we have been required to read back, as it were, into them really the substance of this great chapter, Isaiah 53. For without it, they remain a puzzle and might be considered by some people to be ambiguous, without explanation as to the purpose of the suffering which they describe. But now here at last, we find out why it was that Messiah must be rejected and dishonored and abused. Why it is that Messiah must die. For truly the scriptures describe that He would be bruised by Satan when Satan's head was crushed. That He would be raised from the dead, but without corruption. That He would be horribly abused and put to death without hope of rescue except from the grave, but that it would be with God's approval and commendation, and that He was willing to offer up His body in the place of animal sacrifices, that He would be rejected by Israel, that He would be mutilated by wicked men, as had been foretold in the prior texts of Scripture. So the issue here is that the Lord's people, that the people that Isaiah addresses his prophecy to, will not believe that this Messiah, put upon and mistreated so, is really the arm of the Lord. Why should the arm and strength of God unto His people's salvation be received to be abused and reproached and dishonored and rejected and put to death? But finally in Isaiah 53, we find the answer. And Isaiah freely admits that in a way, it is this seeming dissonance, this startling truth about Messiah that prompts his dismissal by the people. The strong arm of the Lord is revealed as the suffering, dying Messiah. But who can believe it? When the strong arm of God's salvation is revealed, who can accept Him as such? And this is how he begins that passage, of course. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He seemed to come from nowhere. You know, he was born of this little Jewish couple, Joseph and Mary, who were absolutely nobodies as far as the world was concerned. No doubt their close relations knew and loved them, and probably there was talk in some quarters and in some private way about how far their family had fallen in the disgrace of all the people of Israel. Why, they could trace their lineage back, could they not, to great King David. But now they were all together with the rest of the people under the heel of Roman rule. And it wasn't like they were being looked at by the nation with anticipation or expectation that from their family, from Joseph and Mary, any good thing should come. The life of the Lord Jesus before His ministry was one of relative obscurity. There were some astounding things, but the circulation of those things was kept close as it was. And there were attempts by the government to stamp out the Lord Jesus, but that wicked ruler died and was replaced, and all the possible fear they had of Christ was lost. And he grew up as a young man in obscurity in his hometown of Nazareth. He was come from nowhere, as it were, from a defunct line, once royalty, but now lowly. In another place, the scriptures describe him as being a branch off of a stump of a cut down tree. And that's a good description of the house of David, isn't it? That it was cut down. In fact, the direct lineal descendant of Joseph, who was counted as Christ's father, but was really his adopted father, if you will, was from a king who was so cursed by the prophets and by God that it was said that no offspring of his could ever sit on the throne of David. So through the male line, he was in the line of a discredited royal family. You know, there is nothing to draw Israel to the Lord Jesus. There was no great political power shown. There was no a national salvation as Israel awaited or saw it. Even Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world now. Even Pilate didn't see him as a threat to Roman rule or to his own authority there. And indeed, he was meek and lowly of heart. And nobody remembered much, did they, that Zechariah had promised that he would come lowly riding upon a colt. Not on a war horse, not on a white stallion, but on a colt. And that he would bring with him righteousness and salvation. Well, that's really just not what most of the people of Israel had in mind. They wanted a political savior, a national redeemer. He didn't give to them what they wanted. You see, they weren't looking for an everlasting righteousness by faith in the work of Messiah. They weren't looking for a righteousness that would give them peace with God and take away their sin. They just assumed that they were righteous and that they would inherit everlasting life, as long as they tried hard enough. But what they really wanted was the exaltation of their nation, of their people, socially, economically, and politically, and there was no hint at all that Jesus would offer them or bring them these things. Why, if the prophecy of Isaiah were true about Messiah, then what good was he? Almost as if Isaiah undercut the glory of Messiah by saying and writing these things. And that's why Isaiah laments that nobody's believed his report. We'll just discard that. We'll just put that on the side as something that we can't understand. We will cling only to the majestic, glorious parts of the prophecies of old time and the ones that indicate the suffering of Messiah. We will set aside and we will not consider them. And we certainly will not want a man to come amongst us who embodies all of those poor, weak, shabby views of Messiah. If he doesn't bring along all the glorious stuff at the same time, then we'll have no use for him. And that's what it means when it says that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. They're not talking about the beauty or regal look of the face so much as they're talking about that in the Lord Jesus, they don't see the things they want. The power, the authority, the restoration of the kingdom, the defeat of all of Israel's foes. Make it back like it was in the olden days of King David. That's what they thought. That's what they expected to come from their Messiah. And so they did not particularly take note of the John the Baptist declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That might be nice, but it wasn't the thing of principal value. And therefore, he had no beauty that they should desire him. They didn't flock after him because he promised righteousness and forgiveness of sin and peace with God and everlasting life. In fact, Jesus seemed to repudiate those things, didn't he? Remember, he said, "He that shall save his life shall lose it." And he promised all sorts of trials and tribulations for his people. He promised that some of them will be put to death. "Nevertheless, fear not, not a hair of your head shall perish." Like they say, everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Also, everybody would like everlasting life, but the really important thing is the here and now. And isn't that the way so many nominal Christians behave in these days, that the politics is more important than the gospel? Our economic comfort is more important than everlasting life. The here and now dominates our thoughts and our schemes and our plans. And so the things which Messiah offers through the suffering of death by himself for his people, and through even our own death as the entrance into that glorified everlasting life that he's promised us, those are the things to be set aside and considered later. When we've used up all the fun of this world, why then we'll switch over to that sweet by and by, that pie in the sky theology that poor Christians profess. But then look at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." You know, the Lord Jesus dealt with men in their griefs and sorrows and illness. You notice that he didn't sit in the seat of power in the gate and buy and sell real estate, or engage in IPOs in the stock market, or scheme and propose great plans for economic revitalization, or great waterworks, or transportation companies, any of the sort of things that we expect the rich and powerful and leaders and movers and shakers of our society to be engaged in. Why, he dealt with people on an individual level in their griefs, their sorrows, their sicknesses, their sin. There were no great matters of state and of earthly power in the life and times of the Lord Jesus. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Not only the sorrows and grief of the people who believed on him and whom he sought to heal in accordance with the will of his Father, to perform the works of his Father, that the people might believe. Well, not only that, but then he was introduced to those sorrows and griefs experientially in his own person when he was taken and tried and convicted and abused and mistreated and ultimately murdered in the cruelest of ways at Calvary. So he is the man of sorrows. He is intimately acquainted with grief. That means that he is a nobody. He is off the beaten path. He is going along his own obscure way. Not at all what we expected of Messiah. And so therefore, the prophet says that we looked away from him. And when he was attacked, we didn't rally to him. We forsook him and fled. And that indeed is literally what the disciples did. There wasn't a great rally around the Lord Jesus' cause when the abuse and the shame and the malevolent acts against him came out into the open in the process of his trial and of his execution, was there? No. Everybody fled away, didn't they? There was no great groundswell of political or social or religious support for the Lord Jesus. Because he had taken on the griefs and sorrows of his people, why, when it came down to it at the end, people turned their faces away from him. We hid our faces from him. We esteemed him not in all of this suffering. All the suffering which the Old Testament had foretold of Christ didn't seem to inure to his credit, to his believability, to his likability, to the support of the people for him. No, those all became reasons to turn our backs against him. We looked away from him when he was attacked. We didn't rally to him. We turned away from him. Here's the truth of it, put into modern language. The people turned away from him because he was, in the end, a loser. That's why. He failed to accomplish all that they expected or required of him. And finally, he was taken out and put to death. At verse 4, look at this text. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice this idea introduced here. That he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The sorrows of Christ were not his, naturally, but ours. The bitter results of sin. For the Lord Jesus was not subject to the bitter results of sin in his own person. Why, he would never die because he had never sinned. Think about it. Here was a man who was born for the first time since the first child was born, Cain, after the Garden of Eden, after the fall of his parents. Here's the first man, the Lord Jesus, who came into this world without sin, therefore was not subject to wrath. Not subject to punishment for sin, not subject to the death that was promised as the consequence of sin. That's why Jesus says in John 10 that no man can take his life from him. He can only lay his life down. It can't be taken from him. Nobody could kill Jesus. Nobody could murder Jesus. Nobody could trip him or push him off a wall on purpose or by accident or accidentally feed him bad food that it would poison him. None of that could happen to the Lord Jesus because he's without sin and therefore not subject to wrath, not subject to punishment, not subject to judgment. And so if he was going to die, it would have to be a deliberate act of his own will to make it so. He experienced all of these things, the sorrow and the grief, that is the bitter result of sin. He experienced them when he had no duty to, because he is without sin. He ought not to have to bear the sad results of sin, and yet he did, because he is the Son of Man sent into the world to be made like his brethren, not only just physically, but also that he might experience the sad consequences of the sin of man in his own person and according to his own will and determination. And he did this when he took on a body so that he was able to experience and suffer our griefs and our sorrows. But then look, it says at the last half of verse 4, but we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We assumed he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That it was God punishing him. That it wouldn't have happened if God hadn't thought it was just and right. The wicked rulers believed that God punishes Jesus because he's guilty. And the reason he's guilty is because we've declared it so through our judicial process. even though we know that it's trumped up. Nevertheless, he's been found guilty by us, that is, the Jewish leaders, and therefore it's only just that God should punish him, because, after all, he must be guilty. How can he be judged as guilty by God unless he really is guilty? And so the judgment that fell on Christ on the cross, the people assumed that it was God judging him. This is a false assumption, though, that pervades our thinking, which is that a man must be guilty if he's subject to judgment, or the authorities wouldn't be after him in the first place, would they? How well I remember being called up to sit in a jury venire for a lady named Mrs. Gomiller, and I don't remember what her first name was, but she was accused of stabbing her husband to death. Of course, it was expected that she would claim self-defense. And so old Judge Gray Evans sat up there. He swore in the jury pool the first time. This was the whole auditorium full of us. So he has the state stand up and read the indictment against Ms. Gomiller, who's sitting there with her lawyer, all dejected looking, poor thing. And he has the prosecutor read the indictment that charged that she murdered her husband against the peace and dignity of the state of Mississippi. And then Judge Evans said, "Now, how many of you in this room, if we had to vote right now, y'all would vote to find Ms. Gomiller guilty of these charges of murder?" And a bunch of people raised their hands. And then he had to give them that lecture about, no, 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 no. Those are only the charges the state has put forward. They haven't put any evidence in to prove she murdered anybody or that anybody was even murdered. All they did was raise an accusation against her. Your duty as jurors at this point would be to vote her not guilty, because she's presumed innocent until found guilty. And actually, later on, she was acquitted for self-defense and let go free. But this reminds us all how easy it is for us to assume that if the government punishes somebody, it must prove they're guilty. And it doesn't prove they're guilty at all. That's an assumption that the facts just will not bear up. There have been way too many people who are later found to be not guilty, to be exonerated after the government commenced punishing them, because they must be guilty. You see, the judgment of God, though, of Jesus, made it all the more humiliating and full of reproach, because we all know God only judges righteous judgment. So he must be guilty. This is what people thought. This is what people say. "We esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted." We just assumed that it was God punishing Jesus. Therefore, he must be guilty. Therefore, his humiliation and his reproach knows no end. But now, that astonishing turn at verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Where Isaiah doesn't rebut the notion that Jesus was being punished by God. We expect Isaiah to say, but really they were wrong about that. That was just something they were doing to it. God wasn't striking and smiting Messiah. Oh no, far be it from the truth. That can't be. No, Isaiah doesn't do that at all, does he? He goes right along with the conclusion that it was God judging Messiah, that God was smiting him, that God was afflicting him. In verse 5, he does nothing to rebut that Jesus was being punished by God. Here is the great reveal, if you will, of the whole chain of passages, the glorious truth, the last tumbler to drop into place to unlock the mystery of why the strong arm of God to salvation is dying under the judgment of God. And here it is at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Yes, he was punished by God for sin. Yes, he was treated by God as guilty. The people had that right, you see. They were right. It wasn't just the Romans. It wasn't just wicked Jewish rulers. It was God judging Jesus there on the cross. He was treated by God as guilty. Here, for the very first time, Scripture explicitly states what before was only implied. Messiah was judged by God as guilty for His people's sins laid upon Him at the cross. This is, you see, the key to understanding why the suffering, why the judgment, why the rejection, why the abuse. Yes, God was judging Jesus there on the cross, but He was judging Him for our sins, for our crimes. He laid our iniquities on the Lord Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions and our iniquities. Then look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's disobedience. That's rebellion. That's stubbornness against the commandment of God. And the Lord hath laid on Messiah the iniquity of us all. So here is the great truth that unlocks and explains the reason for the suffering of Messiah, that He might be punished by God for the sin of His people laid on Jesus, blamed on Jesus, if you will. Jesus treated guilty in our place for our crimes on the cross. Now at last, the why of the rejection, the humiliation, the abuse, the death of Messiah are unveiled in plain words. Our disobedience laid on Jesus, and Jesus punished instead of us. This is why Messiah would be bruised when He crushed Satan's head. This is why He would be treated so horrifically, as shown in Psalm 22. Forsaken by God on the cross, tortured, slain, spit upon, treated shamefully, rejected by the religious people who sat around mocking Him, and with no hope of rescue from God. Why? Because He was being punished for our sins and in our place. And this also explains the references in Psalm 40 and Psalm 69, all about how that righteous one, that obedient one, that one who was reproached and rebuked, but never ashamed, that one said in those places that he acknowledged his sin, that his guilt was ever before him. You see, he took our guilt and sorrow, and he owned them as his own. He acted as if they were his, so that he might be judged in justice by God as if they were his. Remember the words of that old song, He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. You know, this idea that Jesus, that Messiah would die, even though it is taught all through the Old Testament in the text, the Scripture that we've looked at so far, there are a few more. When the Lord Jesus embraced the promise of His suffering and death, which we see is laid out so clearly. You see, who was one of the people who rejected the report of Isaiah? Who was one of the people who didn't believe His revelation of the suffering of Christ was a revelation of what would happen to the arm of the Lord revealed in Jesus? Who was one of those people? Why, it was the Apostle Peter, you remember. When Jesus said that He would die, that He would be taken and put to death and rise again the third day, Peter rebuked Him. Not so, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. Remember that. And do you remember what Christ's response was? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. You see, Peter acted out in his own personal life in front of the very Messiah who he claimed to believe. He acted out exactly the logic and thought process of those people, as Isaiah had foretold, who would not and could not believe that the strong arm of the Lord should be treated thus, or would die thus in the place of His people and for their sins. Peter went right along with what Isaiah foretold, didn't he? Peter was one of those good Jewish people, good sons of Israel, who fell right into the prophesied betrayal of Messiah for all those good and proper reasons which Isaiah lays out, that Messiah will just be treated in such a way and made to die such a death and take upon himself all the sins of his people. And if that's what Messiah is to do, then we'll just reject that man as Messiah. That can't be our Messiah. That's what Peter thought. But later on, Peter understood, didn't he? Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 24, look at what Peter says. Who that is the Lord Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. You see, now Peter understands what Isaiah told. And now he believes his report, doesn't he? Now he grasps the fact that the arm of the Lord was revealed in Messiah when he died for his people's sin and in their place on the cross. You know, at the Lord's table, you remember what Jesus said. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Oh, we can't have a Messiah that is broken and destroyed for the saving of his people. Not only because that would imply that there's something in us that needs redemption. But you see, we don't want to say that. We want to say, no, it's all those people out there. If they would just treat us right, if the enemies of God would be destroyed on every side and driven from the land, why, then we would be okay, wouldn't we? But that's not what Jesus said. "This is my body which is broken for you." And then he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," that is, the blood that executes the promise that God will not remember our sins against us anymore. "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." This is the work of Messiah, that he should die in the place of his people and for our crimes so that we might go free of the judgment. And it was this truth about Messiah and what would happen to him and what he would do to save his people that nobody would believe, Isaiah told. Isaiah foretold nobody would believe it. Israel wouldn't believe it. And when they saw it happen, they would not see in the Lord Jesus the strong arm of God unto salvation. You see, it wasn't that God needed to take away the sin of all those other people over there. No, it was Jesus shall take away the sin of his people. He shall save his people from their sin. Praise God. And so in this text, we begin to see the revelation, the astounding revelation of why it was that Messiah must undergo all this suffering and be drawn down to death and be abused and mistreated and rejected by his own people, because the method of his salvation is so astounding, so heartbreaking, and yet so glorious, that without the work of the Holy Ghost in our hearts to raise us from the dead, it wouldn't none of us believe the report or understand what our Lord Jesus did for us when he went to the cross and took away our sin and paid the awful price of our redemption. And that's what we celebrate around this table, how Jesus took our sin on himself, was punished for our sins. God made him an offering in the place of our sin that we might be set free. I'd like to ask my Father if he would give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of remission of sin that Christ shed for us on the cross all those years ago. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you have loved us that you withheld not your Son, your only Son, in whom you were well pleased, but that you delivered him up for us, that he made an atonement for us. He took away all of our sin, all of our crime on the cross. When you laid it on him and punished it on him, he paid all the price that was due to your divine judgment. And so therefore we're set free. We're told we're not guilty on account of the fact that our crimes have already been discharged in the body and blood of your Son. We thank you for this cup that he left us, and how he was careful to state clearly what it was, his body and blood were supposed to be and are, in fact, for us, a sacrifice of a lamb in our place. That by that offering for sin, all of our crimes are expunged, taken away, blotted out. There's no judgment left, for he paid it all on the cross. Thank you for the cup that he left us to remind us that we celebrate our great salvation through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 124 in the Black Book, "The Holy One Who Knew No Sin. God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win upon the shameful cross. His precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away through weakness. He o'er hell prevailed through death. He won the day." Number 124. Let's all stand as we sing this.